move rapidly over to Jeremiah chapter 23. This morning we had a little overview of section 3. Last night we looked in some detail at the first of these messages in section 3, which is chapters 13 through 20. We thought about the linen belt, the story there, in message 5, the five pictures that are given to us. And this morning we looked at that graphic illustration of the potter's house in chapter 18. Now, in chapter 19, we have the story of the potter's field, Tophet it's called, as Jeremiah takes the elders of the city out with him, carrying in his hands a clay pot. How fragile is a clay pot? And going out into the valley of Tophet, which is the valley of Gehinnom, the valley of the sons of Hinnom, which runs along the western and southern sides of the city of Jerusalem. It was in this valley that the burnings were. The garbage from the city was taken out through the dung gate into the valley of Gehinnom, and there it was burned. And the Lord Jesus will later use this as a picture of the burnings of the judgment of God, of hell itself, calling it Gehenna, Gehinnom, the valley of the burnings. But it was in this valley that two other great occurrences would find their rather tragic end. We had the story of the burnings that were made to Moloch in the same valley. And it was there later that the man who gave his heart to money and who betrayed the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver would commit suicide. It seems a rather grisly tale, but on the one hand, we read that he hung himself. On the other, it seems he miscalculated things and that actually decapitated himself, his body falling into the valley and being utterly smashed, utterly destroyed. And Peter doesn't spare us any of the details, does he, when he describes how Judas met his end. And the leaders, again, of the people take the money, the 30 pieces of silver which were prophesied by Zechariah. They take the money, and in this valley of Tophet, the valley of Armageddon, they buy a field, the potter's field, to bury strangers in. It's called Aseldama, the field of blood. Now, into this valley, in a strange irony, the prophet Jeremiah takes the leaders of the people, and taking that clay pot, he smashes it on the ground. An expression of the frustration of the potter who cannot make that pot the way he had designed. The clay would not yield to his pressure, would not submit to his entreaties, and so finally hardened in such a condition, it is smashed on the ground in the valley of Tophet. Now, in chapter 20, we come to the conclusion of Jeremiah's observations as he stands before the temple. And as we come to the end of section 3, we discover that Jeremiah is taken by a man named Pasher, and he beats him and puts him in the stocks and publicly shames him. He is laughed to scorn. So now we begin with this section 4 in chapter 21. And running on through chapter 29, and we're going to read a few verses here from chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 1, woe be unto the pastors, the shepherds, that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock, and have driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Well, the passage doesn't seem all that startling, I suppose, in many ways, unless, of course, you had just read the previous verses at the end of chapter 22. And you would discover in chapter 22 and chapter 23, one of the great dilemmas that faced the Hebrew theologians. For the life of them, they could not figure a solution, and finally abandoned hope of ever finding a solution to it. Well, we're getting ahead of our story. But again, we have four messages in this section, messages 9, 10, 11, and 12. And these four messages all swirl about a common theme. And the common theme has to do with the utter failure of the pastors, as they're called here, the kings of Israel, and the prophets and the priests. You'll notice later on in the chapter, in verse 11 of chapter 23, for both prophet and priest are profane, yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. So now God turns from the common people. First of all, he dealt in the broad scale with the 12 tribes of Israel, with the family of Jacob. Then he turns to the nation of Judah and compares them with the 12 tribes and shows that, in fact, the 10 tribes Israel to the north was bad enough. They had gone into the Assyrian captivity some years before, more than 100 years before. But now the tribes of the 2.5 tribes that gathered together in Judah were actually more wicked and had committed greater atrocities than the people of Israel themselves. They had had greater light. They had had the good kings of Judah. In fact, Josiah was their last chance. He was the last of the good kings. His sons, who would rule, and later his grandson, would be utterly depraved and follow the ways of their grandfather, their great-grandfather, Ammon, rather than following the ways of good King Josiah. So he contrasts then the people of Judah with the people of Israel. Now he, as it were, zooms in even further, and he begins to talk about the rulers of the people. And he assesses them, and he finds them utterly without hope. Now, again, we don't have it chronologically, and that makes things a little complicated for us. But if you were to keep your finger there and move back to chapter 1, we have, as we mentioned, three of the five kings that are mentioned through which Jeremiah's ministry extends. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 2, to whom the word of the Lord came, that is, to Jeremiah the word of the Lord came, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign, that is 626 B.C. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim. Now, between Josiah, who reigned 18 years, and Jehoiakim, who reigned 11 years, we have Jehoahaz, who reigned 3 months. Then he's taken off into captivity into Egypt and dies there. All right? So we have good King Josiah. And then we have his fourth son. The other three boys are bypassed by the people, no doubt for being incompetent, and they think this is the best chance they have. They take this young man of tender years, perhaps because they think they can manipulate him, being a young boy. He may have been 18 at the time when he was when he ascended to the throne. In any case, Jehoahaz only lasts 3 months, and Pharaoh Necho comes up from Egypt, takes him off. Now, the second son of Josiah takes the throne. His name is Jehoiakim. All right? And he reigns for 11 years. Now, this is all going to be on the test. In fact, when you get home to heaven, Jeremiah is going to ask you about this. So you concentrate here. Jehoiakim now, he reigns 11 years, and he's mentioned in verse 3. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, in fact, he's a generation beyond, and between Jehoiakim and Zedekiah is Jehoiakim, Jehoiakin, all right, who's also called Jeconiah or Coniah, and we'll talk about him a fair bit tonight, all right? So here we have them. Josiah reigns 18 years. He's a good king. His fourth boy comes to the throne. He only reigns 3 months. His name is Jehoahaz. He's not included here. Just to complicate things, his other name is Eliakim. All right. Then, Jehoiakim comes to the throne. He reigns for 11 years. He's mentioned in verse 3. And then between Jehoiakim and Zedekiah is Jehoiakin. And he reigns only 3 months as well. And he also is taken into captivity into Babylon. And Zedekiah is set up as a puppet king. Now, those of us who come from Canada can remember this easily. Zedekiah is the last king, right? Zed, we don't say Z, we say Zed. And so, King Zed is the last of the kings of Judah. Alright? Well, there we are. In Message 9, which is chapters 21 through 23, we have these kings assessed by God. And we must remember, as we take a look through the Word of God, that ultimately God's assessment is the one that matters. It really doesn't matter what people think of us. And some of us, you know, spend our whole lives worrying about what people think of us. It has well been said, we wouldn't worry what people thought of us if we realized how little they did. Old Mr. Pell, Sr., used to have a saying when people would talk. He said, he was an old Dutchman, he used to say, people say, what do they say, let them say. He'd just go back to work. Because really, the true assessment of our lives is not what people think, not what our family thinks even, or what even we think. Paul said, I judge not mine own self. And he said, it's a light thing for me to be judged by you. But the key assessment, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, is, what does the Lord think? Right? That's the true assessment. And in fact, he says, we can look forward to the judgment seat of Christ. It ought to be, it's supposed to be an incentive program. It's not supposed to be scary. It's supposed to be a reward day. We're supposed to look forward to it. And may I say that grace is not going to end when we stand before the judgment seat. It's not going to revert to law, you know. It's all of grace, or we wouldn't get one thing at the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to be all of grace. And quite frankly, I think all of us will be overjoyed at the judgment seat. Now, there will be things that we will suffer loss in, and we'll be sorry we didn't do them for him. But I'll tell you this, we'll be glad to see them burn. Did you know that? They will look so tacky, so cheap and tawdry, that we'll say, Lord, put them in the fire, get rid of them. In the light of the grace and glory of the Lord Jesus, they will be so bad, we just won't be able to see them burn fast enough. We'll wish we had done them for him. Nonetheless, the Apostle Paul says the secret of looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ is this. We thus judge. In other words, every day is judgment day. If we would allow the Lord to look at things now, if we pull them into his presence and lay them out before him and say, Lord Jesus, is this what you died for? You see, the ultimate test is not, as some people say, is what you're living for worth dying for? The ultimate test is what you're living for worth Christ dying for? Right? So says the apostle, we thus judge. It makes sense when you sit down and soberly think about it. We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Right? That makes sense. He wouldn't have died for those who weren't already under the sentence of death. If one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that those who live should not live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. He says it makes logical sense that if Christ died, he didn't die for people who already had life, but people who were under the sentence of death. And if that's true, then the one who died for me and gave me his life, well, then of course it is his life, isn't it? It's not my life. And if it's not my life, if it's his life, then I ought to want him to be pleased with his life. I ought to live this life, not for myself, but the one who died for me. He says it all makes logical sense, doesn't it? So that none of it belongs to me. I'm not my own. My life is hid with Christ in God. And Christ, who is my life, when he appears, we will appear with him in glory. So that my whole life ought to be lived for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Because it's not my life. I was dead. The gospel message that says, give your life to Christ, is really not entirely the way the scripture gives it. Because the Bible tells us that we don't have any life to give him. We're dead. The gospel message is not give your life to Christ. That's the message to the Christian. The message to the unbeliever is Christ wants to give his life to you. This life is in his Son. And it is in the giving of life, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Having received the life, God then turns around and says, would you give it back to me? I say, well, Lord, you just gave it to me. That's right, I did. And I won't force it from you. But if you'll give it back to me, I don't need it. I mean, I am the life. I'm the source of all life. But if you'll give your life back to me, you watch what I can do with it. I love the story of Caleb, who, for his faithfulness to God, he wholly followed the Lord. As he entered into the land of promise, he got first pick. He could have had anything he wanted. A nice little farm up in the Hula Valley or a villa down by the Mediterranean. He could have had anything he wanted. He said, give me this mountain. What mountain, Caleb? Well, where the sons of Anak live, where the giants live that scared us out of here in the first place. And I'll show you that God could have whopped them for us 40 years ago if we just trusted him. Woe betides any son of Anak that crossed his path that day. He and his son-in-law to be went up there and they cleaned out the whole nest of them. There wasn't one left. One of the few areas in all the land where it says the land had rest. Because they made no compromise with the enemy. Now, as soon as he had taken the city of Hebron, which means fellowship, it was as if God tapped him on the shoulder and said, Caleb, could I have that back? So, oh, Lord, you just gave it to me. I did, didn't I? Would you give it back to me? Well, certainly. What would you like to use it for? Well, I'd like to make it a city of refuge. It'll mean you're vulnerable. Because usually people fleeing the Avenger of Blood don't show up between 9 and 5. Have you noticed that? People in trouble usually are in trouble at 2 o'clock in the morning. Or whatever it might be. And if you're going to be a city of refuge, if your assembly, if your family, if your life is going to be like that city of refuge, you're going to have to keep the gates open 24 hours a day. You're going to have to be vulnerable. People who are fleeing the Avenger need to know that they can run to your house, to your life, and find there the answer to their desperate need. And more than that, Caleb, I'd like to take the city of Hebron, and I'd like to make it into a priestly city. You see, those who are serving God in Jerusalem, they get weary in their service. Not weary of it, but weary in it. And they need a place to be refreshed and encouraged. And I'm wondering if we could use your city for that. So that those serving the Lord could come and be refreshed and help a time of R&R here in the city of Hebron, by all means. And so Hebron became a place where no doubt many thank God that it was there. It was a place of refuge for those fleeing the Avenger of Blood. It was a place of refreshment for those who were servants of the Lord. Great thing if your life could be like that. I know people like that. I know there are people I could call them at 2 in the morning if I dragged them out of bed. You know, they'd just be happy that God was using them in a person's life. I can call them up and say, listen, there's somebody in your city and they're seeking after God. Would you seek them out? Would you look after them? They'd be happy to do it. They're vulnerable. They're available. Like the city of refuge set on a hill, a place that's obviously prepared, that's available, that's waiting to help those who are in any kind of need. God wants our lives to be like that. He won't force us. He asks us. He'll never impose on us. But he asks us if we'd like to be like that. And if we're willing, then he'll use us in a remarkable way He asks us to give our lives to Him. Now, if we were to dip back into chapter 17, as we come to the end of the previous section, God lays out for us the distinct division, the fork in the road between those who are signally blessed in life and those who are cursed. And with God, there's nothing halfway between. And He tells us in verse 5 of chapter 17, thus says Jehovah, cursed is the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm and whose heart departs from the Lord. He shall be like the heath in the desert and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land and not inhabited. I want to tell you, is that ever a description of people who trust in religion? I was talking to a woman last summer. She came from Ireland. She had the flaming red hair. She was a typical Southern Irish girl, and she was raised in the dominant church of that country, and as I spoke with her, she said to me, well, my priest says that I'm okay, and my husband has told me, you can come to this camp, but don't you come home changed. Obviously, he knew that camps like that specialize in changed lives, and she said, well, you know, my priest has told me, I went to him, I talked to him, my priest has said that I'm okay. I said, you know, if I'm going to get a mortgage, and I go in to sit down in front of the lawyer, he pulls out all of these documents, and he says to me, he's in a hurry, you know. And he says, listen, these are all just standard forms. You just go ahead and sign them. And I say to him, excuse me, sir, if this mortgage goes bad, will you pay my payments for me? No, sir, you'll have to pay them. Well, now, if I'm going to make the payments, I'm going to read the documents. I said, what you need to do is go to your priest, go to your husband, and ask them this question. If you're wrong, will you go to hell for me? No, I see. Well, if I'm going to go to hell for me, then I'm going to read the documents. I'm going to see what God says about this. Multitudes of people, when you bring up the Lord Jesus, talk about their religion. What's that got to do with anything? Right? Are you saved? Are you born again? Are you going to heaven? They say, hey, wait a minute, I'm a, and they name their little name. As if to say, I'm taken. And I have to ask them, well now, as a, whatever they've, name they've taken, what would you say is the way to heaven? Well, they say, well, I believe what my church believes. They say, well, what does your church believe? Well, the same thing I believe. They don't even know. And if they tell me they're a religious person, then I say to them, listen, I'm real happy for you if your religion works for you. I've met millions of religious people. I've never met one that their religion worked for them. So if it works for you, put her there. I'm not talking about whether it works for you when you're sitting in the church building, the light through the stained glass window, the organ music, the choir, the intonations of the priest. I'm asking you, does it work for you when you look into the grave of a loved one? Does it work for you then? If it doesn't work for you then, it's not worth anything. Does it work for you when the doctor says to you, I'm sorry, it's cancer, inoperable, you've got 3 months to live. Does it work for you then? See, if it doesn't work then, what good is it? And that's what God is speaking about here. He's speaking about people who instead of looking to God, look to their own religions, their own systems, their own philosophies, and he says, you know what it's like? It's like somebody who ends up in the desert. There's no hope. There's no satisfaction. There's no sustenance. And those who live their lives, their religious experience, they do their best, they try hard, they come to the end of the road, they end up in the wilderness. Never intended to be there. That's where they ended up. Now, in striking contrast, in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 17, he says, blessed is the man. Now, this word blessed is a difficult word to translate. It's a word that means more than just good things coming to us. It's that sense of well-being, that consciousness that all is well with my soul. What a wonderful thing to have that sense in our lives that all is well between our soul and God. All is settled for eternity. All I ever need has been provided for me. Everything, every longing of my heart, God has anticipated it and has already provided. That's the sense in the word here. When people speak about the Beatitudes the Lord Jesus gave, when I was a little boy, I read a lot of words before I heard them. I still have a problem with chasm and victuals. Because that's the way they look to me, you know. And when I saw that word, I thought it was beatitudes. Beatitudes, see? Well, I wasn't very far wrong, was I? Now, that's exactly what it does in your life. The beautiful people are not the people in Hollywood. Not the models, the movie stars. The beautiful people are the people who live in the conscious enjoyment of the blessing of God. This is not, here are the beautiful people. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. He shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreadeth out her roots by the river and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful, that is not full of care, not worried in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Now, that's a little pricey of Psalm 1, isn't it? The person who has their trust in God is the person who is rooted by the river that flows from the throne of God, the river that provides for us the blessing of God. We know what the river is when we come to the New Testament. The Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you drink the water I give you, not only will you have your thirst satisfied, but out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, who he would send. So that the Spirit of God brings the blessing of God from God himself right into our lives and produces that fruitfulness that only he can produce. Imagine this. In a desert world, coming across a beautiful tree, strong and straight, and bearing fruit even in drought, when everything else is withered and dry, to see the fruit of a life that is drawing its resources from God. Oh, there's nothing like it in all the world, you know. And what a testimony it is to others when we meet people who bear fruit for God in the most adverse circumstances. So that's the secret. And then he reminds us in verse 9 that we better not, in trying to assess these verses, trust our own hearts. You see, there are people who read verses like this and they say, well, that's okay for you. That's your interpretation of the Bible. Well, you don't need an interpretation at all. That's no interpretation. That's just a quotation. So you don't need to quote a plain, you don't need to interpret a plain statement, right? This is one of the charges we hear preaching on a college campus or speaking to young people. They'll say, well, there are so many interpretations of the Bible, that's your interpretation. I see. If I said to you, let's go out for lunch today. I'll meet you at 12 o'clock under the clock tower on Main Street. 12 o'clock comes, 12:30, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, finally I go and have lunch. And I meet you the next afternoon and I say, excuse me, what happened yesterday? You say, about what? Well, remember I said I'd meet you at 12 o'clock yesterday under the clock tower on Main Street. Remember that? Well, you say, that's your interpretation. What other interpretation is there? Listen. All have sinned. I mean, what is it about all or have or sin you don't understand? It's plain and simple, isn't it? There's no other way to understand that. There's no interpretation needed for a plain statement. All have sinned. The soul that sins dies. What other view can you take on that? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You don't need interpretation. Those are just quotations. And they're so obvious and plain that a fool doesn't need to err in it, says the scripture. A man who's a fool, if he sees the clear statement, the scripture, this business about saying, well, you know, my heart feels this and my heart feels that, the Bible tells us here in verse 9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Our heart tricks us. It fools us. You can't trust your heart. You need to look outside of yourself to see, to know what is really true. Now, I have four different kinds of taste buds. Sweet, sour, salty, and bitter. So do you. Now, with a combination of those taste buds, I can discern all sorts of flavors. But, you know, sometimes I'm fooled. You know the old line, open your mouth and close your eyes, I'll give you something to make you wise. Somebody put something on your mouth, in your tongue, and what is that? You have to look outside of yourself to know what it is. See? Now, the same is true about the soul, the emotions of the soul. The very same feeling in the pit of my stomach that is seasickness, which we heard about tonight, is the same feeling as lovesickness or homesickness, right? And whether you know whether you ought to marry somebody or get off the ship or go home, you're going to have to look outside of yourself. You just can't tell by the feeling in the pit of your stomach. Because feelings double up, you see. Well, the same is true about the spirit. The very same impression on the spirit that is true of someone who is not saved and the Spirit of God is working with them to bring them to salvation is the very same impression on the spirit of someone who is saved and the devil is trying to make you feel uneasy and rob you of the joy of your salvation. And it's the very same feeling of someone who is a Christian but who is not living for God and the Spirit of God is calling you back to obedience to Christ. Very same impression on the soul. Now, there's no way your heart can tell you which it is. There are a lot of people who look to Christ to save them, but look to themselves to be assured. We shall assure our hearts before Him, says the Scripture. And what Christ did on the cross makes me safe. What God says in His Word makes me sure. And so I look to the Word of God to discern these things. I can't trust my own heart, but I can trust the Word of God. Now, says verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. Now, this has nothing to do with horses, does it? The word reins here is the word renus, kidneys, like the renal artery, the adrenal gland. It has to do with your kidneys. And God says, I check your kidneys. Have you had your kidneys checked lately? Well, why would He ever say a thing like that? Well, you see, to the Jew, every part of the body had its answer in the human personality. The Lord Jesus one day said to people, is thine eye evil because I am good? He wasn't talking about witchcraft. He was saying that the eye was the window of the soul, and I can see things in your soul through the reaction in your eye. Is thine eye evil? Would you like to see the evil eye? You watch the birthday cake coming in at a little boy's birthday party. And by some twist of perspective, the pieces of cake on the other side of the table always seem bigger than the ones in front of you. Now, what's really strange about it is, if you change the cake, all of a sudden, the one on the other side still looks bigger. See? That's the evil eye. The jaundiced look on life. The jealousy of wanting what someone else has. Now, we talk about hearts, you know, give me your heart, Valentine's Day. I mean, we're not talking about the pump in here. You say, oh, what a desperate idea that is. That's gross. Give me your heart. Well, we don't mean the pump. We're talking about the seat of being, aren't we? Well, to the Jew, the kidneys, which were the organs of purification, were the seat of motive. And God was saying here, I don't just check your motives, your emotions, I check your motives. I don't just check your passions, I check your purposes. Not just how you do it, but why you do it. Now, this is very important to bring before people who think themselves quite religious. Because, you see, God not only checks what people do, but the reason behind it. You can do good things for a bad reason, you know, to make you look good or to feel good, to impress other people or to impress God or to get points for your ride to heaven. God says, I don't just check what you do, I check why you do it. Now, out of this assessment, out of this evaluation, as God lays before us the two ways, Jeremiah is convicted of, in his own heart, of his own lack, his own desperate need, and he cries out in verse 14, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. What he's telling us here is this, that when it comes to the kind of heart trouble we all have, and kidney trouble too, there's only one physician that can help us. And if, in fact, we're willing to come before him and say, oh God, I want to be like the blessed man here. I want to be fruitful even in drought time. I want to manifest the life of God in my life. I want to draw on the resources of the Spirit of God. I can't trust my own heart. It vaunts and boasts itself and makes me feel as if, well, you're doing pretty well, comparing myself by others. I fool myself. I trick myself so easily. Like David, we say, Lord, you look inside and see if there's any wicked way in me. You assess me. You evaluate me. And you lead me in the way everlasting. There's a desperate combination, you know, being painfully honest and introspective. You meet some people like that. They tend to be the artistic types. And they can live their whole lives running themselves down. It was William Kelly who said, true Christian humility is not thinking little of yourself. It's just not thinking about yourself at all. And what we need to do is get our eyes off ourselves and onto him. I am not changed by knowing what my problems are. I'm not even changed by thinking I know what the answers are. I am changed as I behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. I can't fix me, but he can fix me. And what I need to do is set my mind on him. As a man thinks, so is he. If I think about the problem, I become more of a problem. You see this sometimes. They have these marriage weekends, and these young couples go thinking they have a pretty good marriage, and they come home thinking, ooh, I guess we don't communicate enough. And I guess if you're occupied with the problems, you just become more of a problem. And that's what's happened in public ministry, by and large, in the church in the last 30 years. There's been a shift from Christ-centered ministry to crisis-centered ministry. Instead of thinking about the answers, everybody's thinking about the problem. And if you think about the problems, you just become bigger problems. If you think about the answer, you become like the answer. And what we need to do, it's not that God doesn't talk about the problems. Of course he does. But he always leaves us with the taste of Christ, with the vision of Christ. And he always shows us that the problem, by and large, resides within us, and the solution resides in Christ. Now, this is a great plan of God. All the promises of God are in him. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. So that God has invested every blessing, every solution, every answer that we need in his Son. So when you go looking for a need, for an answer to your need, the Spirit of God points you to Christ. You go to Christ, you find your answer. You just have another reason to love him, a fresh motive to serve him and to worship him. Now, maybe if God hadn't done that, we wouldn't ever go to the Lord Jesus. It's kind of a sad assessment, but we're so quick to run around, and this is the charge, you see. The person here who is the cursed person, who is the unblessed person, is not the rebel against God. He's just somebody who looks for solutions everywhere else but in him. Right? The cursed man is the man who, he says, trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, looking for solutions elsewhere, in psychiatrists, in human reasoning, in philosophies, in religion, in anything else but in Christ. And God thinks his Son is the answer. Whatever the question, his Son is the answer. So now we come to this section where he's going to assess these various kings. And we're not going to spend a great deal of time looking at these in chapter 21 through 23. I will point out to you that we begin actually with the last one, with Zedekiah in chapter 21. And Zedekiah, again, this is a frame out of sync here. He starts at the end, so to speak. And maybe the reason is that he wants us to know that whatever the kings do, whatever their pleadings now, superficial as they are, it's not going to change the final result. The final result is that Babylon will destroy Jerusalem. Now, they can change what happens to them. Through Jeremiah, God pleads with the people to not resist the Babylonians, to give in. And if they do, they'll spare their lives. Much like Paul's instructions to the sailors after they've been driven up and down the coast of Adramidium by the storm Euroclydon. At last they came to the island of Malta, Melita it's called, and as their ship was being broken up, Paul said, "Don't you dare do what you think of doing. Try to escape in these little ships. You'll perish if you do." So, in the same way, God is saying that as Paul had prophesied, the ship was going to be destroyed, but the people were going to be saved. And so Jeremiah prophesies and says, the Babylonians are going to destroy the city, but your lives will be spared if you don't resist arrest. Of course, many of the people didn't believe in him, and they were slaughtered. And Jeremiah was charged with being anti-Judah, with being anti-government. He was an insurrectionist because he was encouraging the people in some kind of collusion with the Babylonians. And so he was actually ended up in the prison while the city was under siege. He wasn't just rejected by the Babylonians. He actually was rejected by his own people. But in this passage, Zedekiah, in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, Zedekiah, he sends an embassage, one of his representatives and one of the priestly family, to go and speak to Jeremiah and ask Jeremiah to plead their case before God. And when they do that, God answers them. And we have his reply in verses 3 to 7. He makes an offer to the people, and he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15 in verse 8. "I set before you the way of life and the way of death. You make your choice." Well, he then pleads with the people, beginning in verse 11, and calls on them, pardon me, not the people, but the following rulers who will be members of the priestly family and kingly family who will be left in the land to execute justice in the land, even when the children of Israel are away in Babylon. He then addresses in chapter 22 this man Shallum in verse 11, who's the fourth son of Josiah, renamed Jehoahaz. And then he speaks to Jehoiakim in verse 18, the second son of Josiah. He's a real rascal. He's the one who kills God's prophets, who burns God's word. He lasts for 11 years. And then finally, we have the story of Jeconiah, beginning in verse 24. Now, the name Jeconiah, Je is the short form for Jehovah, right? And God comes and just takes that front end of his name right off and says, "Look, I don't even want to be associated with you in any way at all." And he actually shortens his name to Coniah. And there's a curse placed on this man, Jeconiah. Now, this is Jehoiakim's son. This is Josiah's grandson. God says, "I would have worn you as a signet on my ring finger, as the seal, as the source of the executor of my will. But you are so wicked, I couldn't do anything with you. In fact, you're so bad." In verse 29, he gives this universal call to the whole earth. This is probably Jeremiah's most poignant prophecy, most far-reaching prophecy. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Well, now this is a serious problem. Because over in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, God had promised to David and through him Solomon that someone from his line would sit upon the throne of Judah forever. Now he said, that's it, I've had it, no more. It seems to be an impossible problem. How could you have the Messiah come? And that's what we read of in chapter 23. The day would come when God would set up a king, a righteous branch, from David's line, who would sit upon the throne. Now, is this doublespeak? What is this? Well, now, this is one, again, a classic example where God turns a curse into a blessing. The curse against Jeconiah becomes the means whereby God shows that only the virgin birth could solve the problem. When we come to Matthew chapter 1, we have Joseph's genealogy. What a strange way to begin a bestseller. You know, the New Testament is the world's all-time bestseller. And this is how it starts. 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. Oh, by the way, the last one of the line is not related to any of the others. It tells the story of Joseph. It's the official line, the legal line of the Lord Jesus, for Joseph was Jesus' legal father. Not his physical father, but his legal father. Joseph goes right through Jeconiah. And that means that Joseph and all his seed are under the curse of Jeconiah. They never will be able to reign on the throne. Now, Mary's genealogy is given in Luke. And as we follow through, we discover that Mary's genealogy comes down and sidesteps Jeconiah and doesn't go through him. And so Mary's seed is not under the curse of Jeconiah. So that legally, the Lord Jesus line comes through Joseph and therefore qualifies for the blessing on David. Mary's line also comes through David and receives that blessing. But the Lord Jesus is not defiled by the curse of Jeconiah. You talk about brinkmanship. I mean, this is the only solution, the virgin birth. That the Lord Jesus should come physically through Mary and legally through Joseph and therefore avoid the curse of Jeconiah on the physical seed of Jeconiah and yet receive the blessing on the house of David. It's the only way it could happen. And so God offers to men his solution. After speaking about all these poor kings, he puts over in striking contrast this magnificent king, a righteous branch. Now, if you turn to Matthew chapter 2, you'll discover that the fourth prophecy given there, you know, one of the things about the prophecies is this, that not only that they were given so many years before, but that they appear to contradict each other, right? One prophet says, when Messiah comes, he'll bless the little children, give the blind their sight, heal the sick, raise the dead. You'd say, what a wonderful man. Wouldn't you like to have somebody like that in your town? Another prophet says, he will be despised and rejected as men. This doesn't seem to fit. Doesn't seem to be the same person, does it? Well, now here's one prophet says that when Messiah comes, he'll be born in Bethlehem, Judah. Micah says that. Oh, I see. Messiah's going to be born in Bethlehem, Judah. Very good. Another prophet stands up and says, wait a minute, I'm supposed to paint in this little bit of the picture that says that when Messiah comes, he'll come out of Egypt. Out of Egypt? Well, then three other prophets step up to the canvas and they paint in a bit that says, we don't know about these other two, but we're supposed to say he's going to be called a Nazarene. Nazareth, you know, up in Galilee. Now, wait a minute. Does he come out of Bethlehem, Judah? Does he come out of Egypt? Or does he come out of Nazareth? In Galilee. Well, yes, yes, and yes. That's exactly what happened, isn't it? Now, there are three prophets who declare him to be the Nazarene, but you will search in vain through the Old Testament to find the prophecy that says he'll be called a Nazarene. This is the prophecy. The word Nazar is the word for the branch. And you see, Nazareth was right at the